And there is also a nursery, like a little tiny person room. Nursery. Well, welcome, folks. It was November 2002. My wife and I had been dating for 9 months, and it was time to show her my family, which is, looking back, maybe not the brightest thing I've ever done, but at some point she had to know, because this was a girl I was going to spend some time with, right? So it was November, just after her birthday, and we went to my grandmother's house, Eugenia Valeria Zlobek, good Slovak name, right? Valeria. We were at her house. She had been hard of hearing and actually like just completely deaf for about 20 years, and she was one of the experimental cochlear implant recipients. Technology's come a long way, but so she was completely deaf. She had remarried, and my step-grandfather, Don, was also stone deaf, and two of my uncles are deaf in one ear. And my father, who thinks he can hear, can't really, and everybody worked like these super blue-collar jobs where there's just a ton of noise, either factories or a construction site, nail guns going off. So we just talk kind of like this. Is like our, hey, how are you today? And my wife, if you know her, she's kind of this timid, demure little woman who grew up in a family where if any voice was raised, that was like the end, right? Her dad would once in a while like, now Lee, and that was it. So kind of a collision of universes. We get to my house. My family also, my dad is a hardcore, staunch conservative. And my uncles were, but they recently had joined the unions, and so now all their politics had changed because this is how it works, right? Platforms and all that. So they just yell, and the way we have conversations, whether we agree or not, is we just talk louder than the other person so that you can be heard. There's no waiting. There's no pause. It's just be louder. But nobody got in a fight. Nobody called anybody names. Nobody flipped any tables. Nobody stormed out. My grandma, who was hard of hearing, as I said, would always like, there'd be a point in the day when she would say, you guys keep it up and I'm going to shut my hearing aid off, which really was just bad for me because I could hear. And as soon as the hearing aid went off, then there was no regard for how loud it was and it just got worse. So my grandma would always be like, she'd shut her hearing aid off and be like, there, that'll show them. And I'm like, no, Granny, that just makes it louder for me. We get in the car afterwards, and I look at Leanne, and she has this look of just, what happened? I was like, because I remember I looked, and I was like, that was pretty good, right? Because I was a little nervous, and she's like, that was all right? I was like, yeah, like nobody called anybody names. It was just, she's like, that was the loudest thing I've ever been at. James talks about this. My family is not good at hearing. They're not good at listening. They're good at being loud. I'm good at being loud. But James, for those of you who are here for the first time, we're in just the second half of the first chapter of James, and already I feel like we have to strap on this ginormous feed bag and put on these work boots and hard hat because it's so dense. And right out of the gates, verse 19 says, "Know this, my dear brothers and sisters, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to grow angry." As I was prepping this week, I was like, this is a whole sermon. And maybe the most timely verse that we can read from Scripture today. How many of us are slow to speak? No Larsons. There are zero Larsons that are slow to speak. There are zero Larsons that are quick to listen. We got a lot of Larsons that are quick to get angry. Smart money is there are a lot of insert last names in the same kind of categories. But one of the things that I've noticed, if you've been around me any period of time, is I still, to this day, kind of hate awkward pauses. Like, if it's silent for too long, it just gets uncomfortable for me, and I have to talk. Leanne had a couple ladies over last night, and there were about three times in the midst of all of this laughing and carrying on that it just fell silent for like 3 seconds, and I was like, I gotta say something. I wasn't a part of the party. I was just making food. We're not good at listening. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors told me, the power of your sermon is not in the words that you use, it's in the pauses. It's in the space between your words. And what that means is, yeah, we're all going to use words, but it's if I just connect all the dots for you, you haven't done it. If you do your child's math homework, he or she doesn't learn how to do the math. They just have the homework done, right? It's in the pauses. It's in the silence that you get to kind of listen. You get to follow the leadership of the Spirit in your lives. You get to understand what the scriptures say, what I'm saying, what your friends are saying, what your environment is saying. But we so rarely stop and pause. Mark Twain, who's always good for a quote, says the right word may be effective, but no word has ever been as effective as a rightly timed pause. When we have conversations, how often do we actually listen in earnest to the other person? I struggle to do this, and I work really, really hard, and I certainly don't bat 1,000. But so many times, especially as a pastor, I've been called in and somebody said, hey, can we talk? And I say, yeah, sure. And they tell me things, and I'm like, I don't have anything helpful to say. My heart breaks for you, but I don't have anything helpful. And they say almost universally, I don't need you to say anything. I need you to listen. We just talked last week about suffering and how we're supposed to suffer well. Suffer with your brothers and sisters. And you do that by listening, right? Not by coming up with your response, not by coming up with a quick retort. But isn't this the world that we live in where as soon as something is said, we start evaluating what are we going to say in response? Because everything is polarized. It's a fun picture. How often do we listen? Long, silently. And how quickly do we speak? And just putting these two pictures up, I'll bet you there's at least a third of you who already, your blood's starting to boil a little bit, right? Because you don't know if I'm mocking or celebrating those images, right? But already you're getting a little defensive. And sometimes with just the mentioning of a word, the wall, people are like, oh. I love the wall. I think the wall's the greatest idea that's ever come into American history. Here's why. So often, institutions struggle to communicate clearly to their constituents what's going on. Northgate's a pretty small organization, but we still struggle to communicate to you what are we about, right? And so that's why the wall, the Gather and Go wall, is such a brilliant idea. Right? Some of you guys were wanting to fight me. I saw it. Yeah. Joke's on you. We jump to conclusions. Don't we? Two words are mentioned, and we load up all of this rhetoric that we've heard from whichever side, and it's booted up, and we're just waiting for a pause so we can spew out whatever it is we've been indoctrinated to believe. James here is saying, pump the brakes, y'all. Be slow to speak, slow to get angry, quick to listen. But we don't generally do that. The reason James says this is that our anger, when we leap to being angry, he says, this is because an angry person doesn't produce God's righteousness. So many times I think we believe that we are angry because we are somehow like the mouthpiece of God. Like we are the conduit of God's judgment or his critique or whatever, and we are the ones that are obligated to speak his truth, which is true. But again, let's shake some of the anger out, shake some of the need to speak out, and just listen. How often do you listen to the heart of somebody who doesn't agree with you? There's this awesome passage in Luke, one of my favorite Bible stories. We were talking about these earlier. Luke 9:54. James, not the one who writes this, and John, they're the sons of Zebedee, are rolling with Jesus and his posse, and they go through the Samaritan camp, and the Samaritans won't welcome Jesus and his people. They won't extend any hospitality to him. And so John kind of like nudges Jesus and is like, you want me to call the fire of heaven down on these people? And I just feel like Jesus would be like, have you not been with me for the last 2 years? Like, you think that because they don't agree with me, I want them smited? Fascinating. And then I also feel like Jesus is going to be the guy who's like, you know, you have a window guy, you have a beef guy. I feel like Jesus would be like, actually, I have my own lightning guy. I don't need your help here. Later, when he's in the garden, he says, I can call down a legion of angels. I don't need your help, John. But here's a guy who's been walking with Jesus for 2 years and just doesn't understand that it's not about wrath and vengeance and righteous indignation all the time. Right? So when we often feel like we are the ones that are supposed to be standing up for God, yes, but what if we didn't do it with lightning bolts? What if we didn't do it with spewing anger and hatred? What if we did it a different way? So I want to rip through this. This is the third of the sermons that are packed in here today. So like I said, hope you have your feed bag. This is how we determine whether what we are doing is righteous indignation or if it's just us venting. Righteous indignation is this idea of like God ordaining your, like you should get up in arms and angry and demand justice. And we see this in the scriptures when we look at the prophets, right? So let's evaluate if the thing that we are trying to pawn off as righteous indignation is actually righteous indignation, or maybe my ego was smacked around a little bit, or maybe I just didn't like the face you were making while I was preaching. Because I don't think, as angry as I get about people who go 65 in the leftmost lane on the freeway, that is not a time to invoke righteous indignation. This is Miles preaching to Miles, right? I've said some not nice things growing in the Lord. So how do we tell? Number one, when you look at the prophets, they were all called and mostly tried to resist the call, right? Moses is like, I don't want any part of this. Jeremiah's like, I'm too young. Jonah just jumps on a boat and leaves. So I always get cautious when somebody's like, I'm the mouthpiece of God, or I'm a prophet. Like, if you introduce yourself, hi, I'm Miles the prophet, I'm already a little like, I don't know that you are. And the prophet, to be a prophet, that's certainly a spiritual gift. But in here, prophets, like, that's it. The ones that are in here are the ones that we get. You don't get to invoke the phrase, thus saith the Lord. That's off the table, unless you're quoting scripture. Right? So are you called to be a prophet? Some people are. I'm not saying it's not the case, but not all of us are. Right? Are you called? Secondly, you'll notice in scriptures that the prophets kind of reserve their harshest tone for times of really imminent danger. They don't just leap to things. Have you ever, you know, like an arms race? Like, Simon throws a rock at me. I throw a bigger rock at Simon. And then he pulls out a tank, and he like that's too fast, right? That escalates far too quickly. But we do this in political conversations, in parenting conversations. How do you school your kids? What do you think about your faith? We just go from 0 to 1,000 like that. We are just a powder keg waiting to get angry about something. Yes? Does this make, like, this is not a case for some of you? That's amazing. But how do we make sure that it doesn't escalate too quickly? C.S. Lewis says this: don't use words too big for the subject. Don't say infinitely when you mean very. Otherwise, you'll have no word left when you want to talk about something really infinite. And what he's saying is here, like, let's be reasonable with what it is we're saying. How fast are we going from 0 to 60? How fast are we going from small pebble to bazooka? How fast are we going from, I think you might be wrong, to I hate or wish ill or condemnation? Or how quickly do we get there? Third, when you look at the prophets, righteous indignation almost always comes because of injustices to others. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, these guys don't write about the injustices that they're suffering. Jesus is the silent sacrificial servant, right? He goes to the cross more or less silently, not complaining about how he's being treated, but reminding Israel that they've forgotten who Yahweh is, that they're not acknowledging who he is, and that they're not loving the widows and orphans. Jesus is furious because of the injustices that others are experiencing. So Miles, if you're driving to Sacramento later today and somebody's going 62 in the fast lane, that's an injustice that I'm suffering. That's probably not something that God, the creator of the universe, is really that interested in. Always others focused. And then finally, it's God's will. thus saith the Lord, those are really important phrases, or that's a very important phrase. That means that God is making this clear. So what we can't do is say that we are experiencing righteous indignation because we don't like it when, or I just don't believe that. That's us. That's when our rights are being violated. That's when we're experiencing pain. That's not what God is saying. So I just want us to kind of to pump the brakes on evoking this word of like, I am the mouthpiece of God, or my rage is all justified because scriptures say that this is the case. That might be. But I look at Jesus coming down and not spending most of his time yelling, wagging fingers, condemning the people who are broken, really yelling at us, right? The religious folk. So, moving to verse 21, it says this, therefore, with humility, set aside all moral filth and the growth of wickedness, and welcome the word planted deep inside you, the very word that is able to save you. This idea of casting off or setting aside is the same thing that we see in Hebrews 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. You don't go for you don't run a marathon in MC Hammer pants, right? It's just not wise. You'll trip, right? Take off the stupid things. Anything that doesn't help you accomplish the goal, in this case, righteousness, holiness, understanding the word, being slow to anger, being quick to listen. Those are the things that help you run the race. All of our sin, all of our baggage, those are things that just, what does it say there? That easily entangle us. They help us to trip. Also, if you're running a marathon, you don't do it with a backpack full of snacks and camping gear, right? Again, not wise. It doesn't help you. So how do we unload these things that weigh us down, this anger that God has already told us, this doesn't bring about God's righteousness that sort of feeds our own ego. Our anger is just categorically different than God's anger. So if we're gonna try to live this life, we have to shuffle off these things, these snares, these traps of sin. Now here's another four sermons that I have to do today. If there is a life verse from the book of James or a summary verse, it's this. James is probably most well known for the like faith and works. You show me your faith, I'll show you my works. That's in a couple weeks. This is the most critical verse in the entire book. You must be doers of the word and not only hearers who mislead themselves. There's a radical difference between doing and hearing. For very, very long, the church has been hearers. You come, you listen to us sing some songs, somebody gets up and talks for anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour. You do something with that information, or you don't. Then you go home and you come back. It's not the system that James is talking about. It's not the system of the early church. Be doers, not only hearers. When I was in seminary, I audited a class. Do we all know what that means, to audit a class? So basically, it's brilliant. It's fantastic. Here's how it goes. I pay like $30, and I get to sit in and listen to this brilliant professor teach me all the things. I can or cannot read the books. I could write the papers, but I don't have to. Guess which I did. I didn't read anything. I didn't write anything. I sat in the class and was like, man, that's a really good point. And I jotted it down. At the end of the class, I remember sitting there while the other students were hearing what it is that they had to do for their paper. It was like a 27-page paper they had to write. And I was like, praise the Lord, I'm not editing this. See y'all, I went and played ping pong while they were talking about that. There's no accountability, there's no responsibility. It's just learn and forget, right? Our faith, folks, is not to be audited. You got to take the class for credit. When we audit something, there's no expectation on us. There's no responsibility to do anything with it. We just get to sit and be a sponge and listen, like we're watching a sitcom. Folks, not a sitcom. Not something to be audited. Something to be lived out in the way we interact with people we love and with people we hate. With people we agree with and with people we don't agree with. Too long the church has audited their faith, and we can't do that. And he says why, right? We'll get to that in a second. But we've had this experience. When I was a philosophy major, I loved studying philosophy because here's why. This is brilliant. Nobody gets hurt. It's all concepts and ideas, right? You live in this tower of thoughts, and you play with notions, and if you're wrong, it's like, oops, I'll change my mind. Systematic theology, kind of the same thing. It's important. You should know what you believe, but at the end of the day, how do you live out your life? Knowing the difference between transubstantiation and not doesn't really, at the end of the day, do anything to communicate the love of Christ to the people who are looking at you as his ambassador, the people who are looking at you as you're waving this flag of, I belong to Jesus. How do you live it out? If you're up in the tower, nobody sees you. Nobody understands what your faith means to you or anybody else. James says this in verse 23. Those who hear but don't do the word are like those who look at their faces in a mirror. They look at themselves, walk away, and immediately forget. But there are those who study the perfect law, the law of freedom, and continue to do it. They don't listen and then forget, but they put into practice in their lives. They put it into practice in their lives. They will be blessed in whatever they do. In the first century, mirrors were not really a thing. You had spoons, maybe a shiny pot that you would look at your face in, right? The estimate is that today the average American looks at themselves in a mirror 8 times. I spend about 1 minute looking in the mirror. Some of you spend a lot of time looking in the mirror, right? You got to get it all like looking sharp and dialed in. It doesn't really matter how long you look at the mirror if at the end of the day it doesn't impact you. And what he's saying here is, look, you can spend as long as you want focusing on yourself, studying what you look like, but it's just, at the end of the day, not that compelling, right? I look like this. It's not that compelling. This is what I got. Doesn't matter how long I look in the mirror. It doesn't stir my heart. It's easily forgettable. But what he's saying here is, Those who study the perfect law, the law of freedom, and continue to do it, they don't listen and forget, they put it into practice. Those are the people who will be blessed. They constantly are thinking about it. It's not something that you heard Sunday morning for 40 minutes and then went about your life and hope that next week's James sermon was even better, right? That's glancing in the mirror, taking a good solid look, and then going about your life. Unchanged, with nothing different in who you are or how you live your life. Verse 26, if those who claim devotion to God don't control what they say, they mislead themselves. Their devotion is worthless. True devotion, the kind that is pure and faultless before God the Father, is this: to care for the orphans and widows in their difficulties and keep the world from contaminating us. We talked just a couple weeks ago about the purpose that we have that's handed down to us as Christians. Remember this? We're talking about mission, vision, purpose, and I said, if you're a Christian, you don't have a choice in what your purpose is anymore. Let's celebrate that, right? One less thing we have to figure out. Our purpose is to love God with everything we have, show other people how to do it, and take care of the widows and orphans. So if we're going to read the scriptures, if we're going to study God's word, the word that James has already told us in verse 18 brings us salvation. We can't just hear it. Even the message, the central messages of Scripture are active. They're go and do. They're not sit and hear. They're not stand and talk. They're go and do, which is why we call the wall, you know what I'm talking about now, That's why we call it the gather and go wall, because we want people to know what's going on in our church. Come. There, all the information is there for everything that we're doing, but we don't want you to just come here. We want you to come here, be pepped up, have some fellowship with some friends and family and new people, and then we want you to go take that joy, that little light of yours, that salt out into the world and show people who Jesus is, because we are called to care for not just widows and orphans, but those without a voice. Manteca has plenty of people without a voice. The United States has plenty of people without a voice. The world has plenty of people without a voice. It's not our responsibility to just sit and hear about it. In fact, that sounds almost wrong, right? How much care is it to hear these things and not do anything? To know of these tragedies that are happening. And I'm not saying we have to care about all the tragedies because our hearts simply aren't big enough. Praise the Lord, we have a God whose heart is and he can handle those things. But to just hear things and not care, to not be stirred to action about anything, that sounds problematic. So I'm going to summarize the three things that we heard today. One, let's quench our ego. It's not about us. Be slow to speak in anger, quick to listen, to exchange your anger for God's righteousness, and that allows us to receive his word. I was rolling out with some folks on Thursday, a minivan of some people, and our governor came up. Not a huge fan, but the things that were being said about this guy break my heart, right? Other Christians saying things like, oh, I wish I could be there when Jesus judged him. Who the hell are you? Right? I mean, what did he come for? For the broken, messed up people, not to beat them over the head with judgment, but to offer them love and to win them back to himself and the Father through the cross, yeah? Where do we get off being this angry and casting condemnation on these people who admittedly are kind of jacked up? People have bad policy. People have bad. They're not all good people. But are we really going to revel in the fact that someday they're going to be judged? Does that bring us peace? Where is Jesus in that? Slow to anger, slow to speak, quick to listen, and listen with your heart. Secondly, don't audit your faith. Please don't audit your faith. Another story from school. I was once asked by a philosophy professor to teach a particular book to some undergraduates, and it was an author that I didn't really understand, and he said, well, just reread it. I was like, yeah, okay. So I reread it, and I worked real hard, and I was able to teach it. And I'll tell you this, when you're able to teach something, you know it. You just have to, otherwise you guys are all going to be like, Miles, that didn't make any sense. I'm like, but I tried. That doesn't work. I got to know what I'm talking about. If you're teaching, you got to know what you're talking about. If you're a parent, you got to know what you're talking about. Don't audit your faith. Take it for credit. Go be doers. Don't just congregate. Don't just gather. We have to gather and go. And then thirdly, tongue mastery leads to holiness. Holiness is accessible to us when we rein in our tongue, when we stop condemning and start speaking for those who are in distress. Folks, this book, I think you can tell by now, is dense. It's rich. This is why I asked you all to read it before we started preaching, so that you have some working understanding of how it goes. Right? Many scholars say this is, if I don't like when people say that the Bible is like a rule book for life. I feel like that's irreverent. I feel like this is more of a love story than a rule book. Like an owner's manual is kind of lame to read. But many scholars would say that the book of James is perhaps the most practical. He's not pulling any punches. He's not waiting. He's not mincing any words. He's saying these are the things you need to be about. And he's saying it not to the Jews and not to the Greeks. He's saying it to a very young, fragile, fledgling Christian community that's filled with poor people. And already by 44 to 60, whenever it was written, the church has already started to get off track a little bit. Just makes good sense that we, 2,000 years later, have probably gotten a little off track. Too easy for us to just come and see. We need to go and do. Let's pray. Father God, you are overwhelming with your grace. We are fragile, broken, sinning creatures that often miss opportunities, Father, to speak your truth in love. And Father, I pray for me and for my family here that we would not miss those opportunities. Father, I pray that we would be people who can speak humbly and modestly about your grace, that we wouldn't miss opportunities to point to your goodness, to your glory, to your authority in our lives, to the powers of Scripture, to the work of the cross, to the cleansing of the blood of your Son. But Lord, I pray that that would be our message, that we would be a community known by our love, not by our condemnation, that we'd be known by our mercy, not by our judgment. That as we try to grow more patient with listening, you would stall our desire to just reach out and respond in anger. Lord, we are to be light in the darkness and to be salt to add flavor to this world. And Lord, too often we Christians live our lives in the same way with the same rule book of how to respond as everybody else. And it's not the calling that you've put on us. And so, Father, we are grateful for James and his reminder to us. I pray that as we leave this place, Father, we wouldn't be people who just heard some words, that we wouldn't be people who just sung some songs, but, Lord, that your Spirit would be communicated in this space, in this time, into our hearts, and that we might be changed people as we go out. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.